So I like to label my message this morning, For Such a Time as This, Part 2. For Such a Time as This, Part 2. Last week, our pastoral resident, Zach, he preached Esther chapter 4, which basically is this interesting story how Mordecai really had to help Esther, had to encourage her, had to encourage her to not be silent and act and go to the king on behalf of the people. This scene introduces Esther taking charge. If you remember throughout the story in Esther, Esther's kind of passive in some ways. She's just kind of, you know, being told what to do, things like that, and she's listening. Here's where she starts to develop her character. This is where she starts to take charge of some sort. And not only take charge, but then she starts and gives a feast to the king. But she does this risking her life, jeopardizing her life, okay? Her life was at stake as she was doing this. And in an ironic twist, if you remember in chapter 1, Queen Vashti, right? Her life was at risk when she refused to go to the king. But now in Esther chapter 5, Esther's life is at risk by her appearing before the king. You see, the book is full of contrasts and comparisons, full of those all throughout the entire book. We see different comparisons with the kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Ahasuerus and the kingdom of God. We also see comparisons and contrasts between Vashti and Esther. But we also see the plan of God, or the good plans versus the plans of evil. So many different contrasts throughout this book. Our text this morning can be broken in half. Verses 1 through 9 is what I'm calling Esther's plan. And in verses 9 through 14 is what I'm calling Haman's plan. And we'll see everything that happened to Esther. It had a purpose. It had significance with her because she was called center stage to be able to show off her plan to be able to save and help a particular people. We can say Esther had a very strategic plan in mind. So this is Esther's plan that I think we see in verses 1 through 8. So after 3 days, she was fasting, right? She was abstaining from some type of food or some type of thing for a spiritual purpose. And I think it's implied that she was praying as well. Typically in the Bible, praying and fasting goes together, okay? So this idea of after 3 days, she's fast. And she puts on the royal robe and approaches the king. Now, you have to understand that doing this, you could die. This is very risky. In those times, approaching the king when the king doesn't call for you, your head could be actually cut off. In fact, there were actual people, warriors of some sort, that would guard the actual throne room with big axes, right? So her going and doing this had a lot of, I can just imagine how she must have felt. Maybe the fear, maybe the anxiety, maybe not knowing what the outcome would actually be. I mean, this is here. Esther is building character here. She's doing something that is very, very strong and courageous. This is not something that is like something somebody should do. But then we see what we call a fingerprint of God. And that's the sermon series title, right? The fingerprint of God. For those that are not familiar with a fingerprint is, a fingerprint of God is a past event that we now can understand, we now can comprehend in the present because we now can connect the dots. That's what I'm defining of what a fingerprint is. So we can look back at past events and see, oh, that what was going on. Reconnecting the dots. When we first started the sermon series, I gave you all the example of my life, right? Remember I told you guys how I moved around a bunch of different times? Moved from across different countries, different cities, different states, all that type of stuff. And I was able to live among different people groups, different groups of people. And then when I became a Christian, when I accepted and trusted in Jesus, I got plugged in first with a predominantly black church. Then it was a predominantly white church. And then in God's providence, I can look back and how am I a pastor at a diverse church, right? I can look back and connect the dots and say, ah, that's the fingerprint of God. Remember that example? I gave that to you. Here in Esther chapter 5, here's another fingerprint of God. Verse 2, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. I call this a fingerprint of God because she could have been killed. And her life was actually spared, right? How many fingerprints of God in the book of Esther can you count so far? If you had to guess how many of little fingerprints, past events that you now can understand in the present, because you can now connect the dots. I made a list of a couple different things here on the screen here. Here's just a couple, all right? And I'm sure there's probably many more that you can probably guess, but here's just a quick snapshot of some of the fingerprints that we can see. First of them, Queen Vashti no longer being queen of Persia. This is Esther chapter 1. The idea that she was deposed, she went away because she refused to do what Ahasuerus wanted to do. But that's a fingerprint because in a strange way, she's being moved out the way so that Queen Esther can emerge as queen, which I would argue is another fingerprint of God. The fact that this Jewish orphan woman can become queen in a pagan society is very, very fascinating. We also see the discovering of the plot that Mordecai did and told the king in Esther chapter 2, the end of that. That's a fingerprint. And next week, we're going to talk more in detail about that. And then, of course, the idea of Mordecai going to her and saying, listen, you can't be silent because perhaps you're here for such a time as this. Purpose over privilege. Purpose over position. God allowed you to be in this position so that you can be able to be a vehicle to save his people. These are just some fingerprints that I would say that we can see and get a glimpse of. And again, you could probably go through it and see many, many more. But the fingerprints of God is completely real in this story. I love this portion of it as well when we think about Esther's plan because she's a bit shrewd. She's a bit, let's just say she's a little bit cunning. She's a bit crafty. Like, I think she has a strategic plan in mind because when King Ahasuerus says, baby girl, what do you want? Why at that time? Why didn't she just say, hey, your boy Haman is out here tripping. He's got this edict out. He's trying to kill my people. You're the king. Can we do something about this? Why didn't she do that? Listen, if I was Esther, I would have went up in a joint and I just would have just let him have it. You know what I mean? But she doesn't do that. She says, how about you come to a feast? I remember when I first read that, I was like, Esther, why a feast? I think Esther knows her husband. I think Esther knows in the Persian culture, having feasts and having parties, that's something that you do. So she's like, let's have a feast. So they go to this feast. And she also brings Haman, the person that initially set up this edict to annihilate her people. The last thing I would want to do is be trying to have a party and have a feast with somebody that's trying to kill my people. I'm just saying. But Esther's a little bit more smarter than me. So she goes to this feast. After the feast is over, they're drinking wine. You know they like their wine. You know they like their drinks. King Ahasuerus. Hey. Baby girl. What is it that what is your request? And here it is. This is the moment where Esther's going to go ahead and spill the beans. She goes, come to another feast. And the suspense is building. Like, what? And she goes, oh, yeah, bring Haman again. Very, very fascinating. Very, very intriguing. It keeps you on the edge of your seat. Like, what is going to happen? So in verses 1 through 8, we have Esther's plan, but we also have somebody else's plan. I call this Haman's plan. And by the way, the timing of all of these things happening is important. God's timing is impeccable. The reason why she's doing this delay tactic, if you will, is actually very fascinating because these things are happening, and in chapter 6, next week, you'll see the irony of how this thing is playing out. There's a reason why it is delayed to a certain degree. So she invites not only one feast, but now two feasts. But we have another person's plan in motion. We have Haman's plan 9 through 14. In our passage, another person's plan is at play here. And this person's plan is not for deliverance. This person's plan is for destruction. Haman's plan. Well, y'all remember Haman, right? We talked about him. He was the second in command, prime minister of some sort, high-ranking official, and he had some issues with Mordecai and some issues particularly with the Jewish people. So he wanted to annihilate all of them. So he goes and puts this plan in motion so that this can happen. This is Esther chapter 3. This is Haman. After Haman leaves the feast, he's in good spirits. He's happy. The text says joyful and glad of heart. But his mood changes pretty quickly. I mean, very quickly. He sees Mordecai. And I love what the text says here. Mordecai in the king's gate, he neither rose nor trembled before him. Mordecai's like, I'm just going to do what I do. And his mood changes. Haman's mood changes from happy to glad to joy to all of a sudden, to filled with wrath and rage in a matter of seconds. Have you all been there before? Have your mood changed so rapidly when you were maybe in a good mood? I know for me that happens sometime. And it shows up in a lot in my life, but particularly with sports. And I'm sorry for all the sports fans. I know I love sports, and I use examples and analogies all the time. And I know some of you are not into sports, and I'm sorry, but not sorry at the same time. But, and I promise Pastor Ramon that I'm not going to mention anything about the Jets. I'm not going to do that, partly because I want to continue to keep having a job here. Amen, somebody. So I'm not going to mention the Jets. So I'm going to pick on my team, the Philadelphia 76ers. And by the way, if you're not a sports fan, I'll have an illustration for you later. But the Philadelphia 76ers, here's a picture of some of these people. Now, there's a story and a reason why I did not put Ben Simmons on here, Sam. We'll talk about that later. But I'm from Philly, so I'm a big 76ers fan. Love the 76ers. Allen Iverson was my favorite. He is my favorite player. Love Allen Iverson. I grew braids because of him a long time ago, right? But this is my team. And my mood can change very quickly. The Sixers can be doing so awesome, so great. They can get a dunk. They can shoot free throws, some of them. They can do all these great things, right? But then the next possession, they can easily do something that will make me mad. I could be filled with fury. This happens when I'm watching the Sixers. Now, for those that are not sports fans, parents, right? Parents. You can love your children. You can be in awe of your children. You can love them so much. You can even touch their cheeks and all of that, right? They can make you feel happy and glad of heart. And then, 15 seconds later, they can go and try to put their finger in the little socket and tick you off, right? Or they can throw an important piece of paper that you need in the trash or eat it. Y'all get the picture, right? You can go from high to low. And this is Haman here. He goes from being super, super high to super low and angry and frustrated and filled with wrath and fury because he doesn't like Mordecai. He doesn't like Jewish people. We can say that his pride is really, really bad. Really, really bad. Here's a quote regarding his pride. The satisfaction of human pride in its demand for honor and respect outweigh the value of human life in the pagan world of Persia. You get that? This idea that pride, he's so caught up in being honored and being respected that he's willing to kill off an entire group of people because he doesn't feel honored. He doesn't feel like he's honored. He has no regard for human life. I would argue, not only just in the world of Persia, but I would even say here, even in America, we have that tendency, or at least certain people have that tendency, right? That human life is disregarded and dishonored because I want to be honored, I want to be valued. His arrogance is at an all-time high. Verse 11, Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. So he's angry, but he shows some restraint. Then he goes home, and then now he's talking to his friends and now his wife, and he's saying, look at all the promotions I got. Look at me. Me, me, me. I'm the guy. You ever met somebody like that? That gets a promotion of some sort and they think that they're big shot? Look at me. Look at all the stuff that I can do. But he says something very fascinating. He says, all of that means nothing. Verse 13, nothing as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. I mean, come on, man. He is having a feast with the queen and the king. Haman and the king are the two most powerful people in this world at this moment. And he's so caught up. His hatred, his bigotry, his prejudice, his racist ideology that he has towards Jewish people is caught in the way. The pride, the arrogance is at an all-time high. The thing about Haman, I think that we have to think about a little bit is, if we're honest, there's a Haman in us. There's a Haman in us. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to believe it. But if we're honest, we have that in us. And if we confess to Christ, he can change us. I fundamentally and truly believe that. But we have to first recognize and confess the hatred, the implicit or explicit hatred that we have towards a group of people. The racist ideologies that we have towards a group of people. The bigotry, the dishonoring, the devaluing, the dehumanizing of people. We have to be honest about that. And I believe Christ will meet us and change that Haman that we have within all of us. The narrative continues, and I think the influence of a wife is something that I see in this text. We're introduced by the third woman in the story of Esther, Zeresh. Vashti being one, Esther being the other. And then now we have Zeresh. She's mentioned about two times in the entire narrative. She plays a minor role, but she's the wife of Haman. And if you notice the idea of building a gallows 50 cubits high, all that type of stuff, that necessarily wasn't Haman's idea. It was his wife's. The influence of a wife is important. I thought about this, then I started thinking about all the other times in the scriptures, in the Bible, how, you know, the influence of a wife has played a role in some form or some fashion. Remember Job, right? We talked about him a couple weeks ago. His wife is recorded in scripture, in the canon, of saying probably the most idiotic thing in the Bible. Job's wife tells him, curse God and die. That's not something you want to be remembered for. Now, Job doesn't listen to her, right? He doesn't. But Abraham in the book of Genesis, y'all remember this story? God promised that Abraham would, his name would be great. He would have descendants in all of this. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah was barren. She didn't have any children. They were old in age. They were old, right? So Abraham, in some sense, and Sarah is kind of like, well, how is this going to actually happen? How is this going to play out? If we're going to be this great people and make my name great, all this type of stuff, how? I don't even have children. And listen, back then, if you didn't have a child, that was not a good thing. So they try to take matters into their own hands. Kind of like us, when we don't trust the promises of God. We tend to try to do things our own way and make the promises come alive on our own, which we can't, but we do try. And what does Sarai say to her husband? She said, well, we can't have children with me. You can have a child with this servant woman by the name of Hagar. Remember, that wasn't Abraham's idea. That was his wife's idea. And what happens? They do have a child, Abraham and the servant Hagar. and we have Ishmael, right? Don't underestimate the influence of a wife. And a wife is a vice. For good or for worse, if you will. Now, God does keep his promise. We should know that God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises in spite of our human and bad decisions. God still is a God that works in spite of us. So with this, Zeresh, his wife, says, have this gallows built. And the text says 50 cubits high. Now, I'm not like a math guy or anything like that. That's not my thing. In fact, I hate math. But 50 cubits high, that's roughly about 6 stories high. I'm not sure if you guys know how high that is, but this is somewhat of kind of rough estimate of what 6 stories is. She says, build something this high so that Mordecai can be hanged upon it. Now, you don't need something this high to hang somebody. So why so massive? Why so big? It almost seems kind of hard to believe. How is this going to be built the next morning? I think this also symbolizes maybe the extent and how prideful, the height of his pride, Haman's pride, is to some degree. I mean, this is ridiculous. So in this text, we see Esther's strategic plan, and we see Haman's, inspired by his wife Zeresh, wicked plan. And from Esther 5, what can we learn? What can we know about it? I think one thing that I want to talk about, one thing we can learn about this is follow God despite the outcome. Follow God despite the outcome. Remember, Esther didn't know ultimately the outcome of what was going to happen to her, but she still followed God. She actually really even didn't at least listen to Mordecai exactly. Remember, Mordecai told her to go in there and beg and plead on behalf of the people. She didn't even do that. She went in with her own strategic plan to invite the king and Haman to a feast, not one, but 2. And she's working this thing out. She's being shrewd to some degree. And what's fascinating about that is a Jewish orphan woman now has King Ahasuerus and Haman at her fingertips. Who would have thought that the most powerful people at that time would follow a Jewish orphan woman? The irony in the story is staggering. Follow God despite the outcome. Listen, you may be in a situation, you may be in a circumstance that you don't know the outcome. There's some uncertainty. But you still should trust and follow God no matter what. As difficult, as hard, as trying as that may sound, maybe, I know it's easier said than done. However, following God despite the outcome is always the best choice. It's always the best option. Even if you don't know how it's going to end. Even if you don't know how it's going to end. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. The idea of trusting in God is a very difficult thing, but it is a truthful thing. And we see in our text, Esther is following God despite the outcome. She is putting her life at risk on behalf of a whole entire group of people. She's in the limelight to save her people, and she's willing to lay down her life to sacrifice on behalf of the entire Jewish people. Very bold, very courageous, very strong. But for such a time as this, that's part of the reason why she was put into that position. Maybe you're at your job and at your work, and you are in a position to do right or to do wrong. I know people who have managers and bosses that lack integrity, and they want them to do certain things that are not ethical at all. And maybe you're there to be the light, to show for such a time as this, you're going to follow God despite the outcome, despite the uncertainty, despite maybe even a loss of your job. But if you follow God and stand with God, he'll make a way out of no way. Perhaps in the marketplace, that's where you may be at. For such a time as this, maybe in school, maybe wherever you are, God has put you in such a place to show off his glory, to show off his grace, to show off his mercy, and to follow him despite the uncertainty of what may happen. Easier said than done, I know. I think about our persecuted brothers and sisters all around the world, globally, that opt to follow God despite their life being at risk. And sadly, some of their lives have been taken for the sake of the gospel. Following God despite the outcome, that's my encouragement that I want to say. So we saw Esther's plan. We saw Haman's plan. And I want to invite you into the words of the great theologian, Drizzy Drake. I want to invite you into God's plan. Drake is a theologian, I'm telling you. I want to invite you into God's plan, because God's overarching story, his overarching plan is much glorious, is more glorious and gracious than we can ever imagine. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through 25 says this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Indeed, God has a plan to save a particular people for his possession. And the good news of salvation, the good news of God's plan, is that you can be a part of it. You can be welcomed in. You see how Drake is holding that brother up right there? That could be you in the kingdom of God through faith and repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the encouragement. That is the message: to follow God no matter what the outcome is, and know that his plan is ultimate. And the church said, amen.